It was primarily a history lesson, looking at the transition on the world scheme, the political influences, and how that kind of set the stage for the spiritual, the religious climate into which Jesus was born. So now we're going to jump to the New Testament books, starting with the first gospel in our New Testament order, which is the Gospel of Matthew. And this survey, we're doing a kind of a Bible survey overview. We just covered all the Old Testament books. Now we're shifting to the New Testament, and it's going to be different for us, primarily because the topics, the issues, the things we see in the New Testament are in many, many ways much more relevant and practical to where we are and what we're dealing with. Like as we were going through Old Testament stuff, many people, I heard some of you say, I've never even read some of these books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be intimidating. You get in, got all these names of people you don't know, these cities and these places, these countries that no longer exist. They're referencing stuff that's really very foreign to our frame of reference. People talk about kings and living under a king. We're like, yeah, you know what that's like. You know, we have a different system of government, how we live our life. Talking in religious stuff, coming to the temple and making your offerings and the sacrifices. We're like, eh, we don't really do that. You know, it's different. So it's in some ways, there's with the Old Testament, as people go through, it can be intimidating. It can be cumbersome. It just doesn't touch as much where we are because the context is so very different. But as we shift gears now to the New Testament, that's why most believers spend their entire life in the New Testament, is because it is much more practical, relevant to where we are. So you guys tell me, thinking through some of the Gospels, what are some of the moral, ethical topics that we see identified in the New Testament? Just call some topics out that we see, we read about, that we get instruction. Moral, ethical.
Relationships.
You want to identify a couple?
Husband, wife, parents, children, sexual relationships.
Okay. Good summation of relationships.
Money.
Elaborate. Okay, so your attitude.
Your attitude towards having money, pursuing money, just where your focus is.
Right, okay, so attitude about it, pursuing it, what you want to drive, and then too, when you have it, what you do with it. Even some teachings on that, all right? Somebody else has something.
How about either honesty or morality or together?
Okay, honesty. All right. Forgiveness. Keep talking. I'm listening.
Obedience.
Faith. Okay. Well, that's a pretty good topic on, you know, morality, ethical sort of stuff, getting into some spiritual things that are here. Let's also begin talking about, because another common sense for us from this is the individual side of things that begins to also work itself out. Think about the corporate spiritual life. We begin to introduce, we get a new term, a new definition for believers gathered together. We're called the what? The church, which means... It's called a body, is a metaphor for it. It's a gathering. So we've got the church. And so there are examples, teachings that are given to the church corporate. What are some of the church experiences and topics that we see addressed? Gifts within the church, okay? Okay, leadership. Service in what part? Taking care of the church people in the church. Okay.
Discipleship.
Teaching. Okay. What's this one? Oh, yeah. Yeah, conflict in the church. That's right. And the one that y'all have not put on either of these, what about that?
Yeah, I thought that was
going to
be a separate list.
Yeah, that's a separate list. And look, you know what? That one still applies over here.
Absolutely.
You want to talk about continuity, Old Testament to New Testament, right there. Keep that in mind, okay? So, but again, these things go, oh, yeah, this is all hits home with where we are. As the New Testament is got that sense of connection to who we are, what we do, that's much more common experientially than what the Old Testament was. So our approach and our topics are going to be different as we go through simply because of our frame of reference. So that in mind, let's talk Gospels. Remember about the Gospels. They are ancient biography. They are written to introduce us to a historical person who had a physical existence on earth. His name is
Jesus,
that's right. Gospel means good news. So these books are the good news of Christ. Came, lived, was born, lived, died in our place. The good news is the work. It's the result of His life, His death, and ultimately His resurrection. And remember, when it comes to ancient biographies, it's always interesting when you start looking into some of this, the sort of double standard that you get with Christianity compared to secular history sort of stuff. People start, you know, lobbing all these various accusations. Well, that's not true because it's not whatever. So people will talk about the variance between the Gospels. Well, they don't all say the same thing. And you know, the wording is different here. Or it's got this over here. And so that they don't all match. They go, see, you know, this stuff doesn't mesh together. So therefore, you can't trust it. Or it was written such a long time ago, it's not chronological. Well, in ancient biographies, things weren't chronological. It is very difficult for us in the information age we live in to understand and comprehend the challenges and the learning systems and the communication of information in ancient times. We have 24-hour news. We have a barrage of reporters who travel with our president everywhere he goes. The man doesn't get, you know, a moment of peace no matter what he does. Every word that he speaks is played back, it's analyzed, it's reanalyzed, it's picked apart. Man, being a public official is very, very taxing and trying in today's culture because people will hear what you say, pull it out of context, make it so. But we take this idea of how everything, you know, yesterday at 4:42 this happened, yesterday at 6 p.m. this happened. In ancient times, that wasn't the case. You just know that, hey, a while back, this happened. Well, how far back? Well, it was when this one governor over here, and then you got language barriers with all these languages that come together. It was a different form of record keeping. But the amazing thing is the continuity. Not the small level of variances that you see, but the continuity that they all point to the same person. They tell the same story. They deliver the same message, and it's a unified story. So either they were really good at coming up and checking all their research sources and putting all this together, or the other explanation for this that people just really don't like to hear is it's really true and it really happened. And they're all telling the same story, and the story matches because it's the same true story. We're watching the same event, you know, sharing that. So understand that part about ancient biographies as you come into it. Number two, the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. The gospel writers were trying to prove something, and we'll talk a little bit about that with Matthew tonight. They wanted to convince their readers that Jesus was the Messiah. They were written to varying levels of a Jewish audience and then to a Gentile audience, but the message for both of them was the same. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. If you're from a Jewish background, we want to use that background to convince you of this. If you're from more of a Gentile background, we're not going to use much of the Jewish history because you're not familiar with it, but we want to convince you of the same truth, this of Jesus becoming the Messiah. And to do that, they also highlighted the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, by the Jewish people. And so they really drive home that point. And you need to keep in mind this constant conflict and tension among the Jewish people in rejecting their Messiah. It's a huge, huge part of the Gospels as you read through. You've got to keep that backdrop in there to see the aggression that comes against Jesus by the religious establishment. Number three, remembering that the Gospels are from different perspectives. You know, we have police officers. When there's a accident, when there's a crime, something like that, they mark off the area, they gather witnesses, and they do what with them? They interview them. Put them all together in a group and interview them. What do?
Separate them.
Why do they do that?
So they won't be influencing each other in their stories.
To not influence each other.
Yeah,
so Bob?
Different
viewpoints. Okay, see if the stories kind of match the same general flow, timeline. He said this, did that, you know, whatever kind of thing. Do you see the one where the guy got shot in the movie theater this weekend over the argument over texting and then throwing a bowl of popcorn or something? We've lost it. I'm just, you're reading the news account going, it doesn't matter whose version, who would do that? You know, it's just, where have we come in that? But yeah, so that's the process. Police officers do that to try and piece together the common story. Well, as you read through the Gospels, understand the Gospel writers are sharing the events, the activities, the teachings, the parts of Christ, the miracles, the signs and wonders from a perspective based on their audience, based on information they had. They're trying to convey messages. And in the Gospels, we're going to talk about this word here in a little bit, the synoptics, the first three Gospels, are kind of a earth up view. They start with Jesus as man. He was born. John the Baptist started. It's here's what was happening on earth, on the planet, in the ministry. And the culmination of that moves to the cross, the resurrection, and then that's the revelation of who God is. John, in his gospel, is not considered a synoptic gospel. He starts with a top-down view. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he lays this foundation, starts with God right out of the gate, and then the Word became flesh. But his point is, in all the things that he carries in his gospel, is to point people back to God. Okay, so he's kind of got that, you know, top-down sort of thing, and the other gospels are from Jesus pointing up. But again, the key focal point is focusing in on God. Gave you homework last week. I said research and study a little bit synoptic gospel. What are the synoptic gospels? I just gave you that it's the first three, but what does it mean? The word, the idea? What did you learn about synoptic gospel, the two of you who researched it this week?
It's a similar point of view. The three gospels have a similar point of view. John's, they have similar wording, sequence, similar order, and John has been contrasted.
Wikipedia, right?
I guess.
That's Google and wherever the link was that came out. All right. Anybody else? Anything on the synoptics?
I defer to Bob.
You defer to Bob.
I always thought of synoptics meaning that they were covering the same information from different people and different viewpoints.
Okay.
Similar ground that it was covering is why they were, what the term referred to.
Did I put this in your notes? The synopticus, meaning view. Okay, so the two words, yeah. The opticus, the optical viewing, the synchronization, same as viewing the same thing. And the reason we get into this conversation, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because it can be hours on end, and it's one of those where at the end of it we go, we still don't know, so there you have it. But basically, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of common information viewed together. Many of the parables, many of the discourses, they're the same. And again, you can Google this and you'll have just tons of them. But, you know, there'll be a parable in all three of these that's not in John's gospel. Or you'll find a parable that's in Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark. Or you'll find one that's in Mark and Matthew, not in Luke, vice versa. So you get all these mixings of things, and down to the point that it's the exact same wording and phrase. If you start reading in Matthew, you get to Mark and be like, am I having deja vu? I thought I've already seen this. Well, you did read it back in Matthew. So it led scholars. So when you get this overlap, people begin to say, well, what happened here? how do we have this same sort of story? So then we start explaining stuff, right? We get all smart in our brains about how this works out. And so we get on this whole scholarly kick of, well, were they borrowing from each other? And of course, it's always humorous that our first thing is, well, the order is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that's how they went. You know, Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. So we did. That's just how they borrowed. But if you look at it, Matthew's 28 chapters, Luke is 16. 15 and a half, depending on what, you know, what research are you going to do as part of it. And then Luke is 24. Ha, you don't know either. We'll use it. 24. Good. So if Mark borrowed from Matthew, you go, oh, well, he just shortened this. He just kind of gave the Cliff Notes version, except for the fact that many of the parables that Mark tells are longer than the ones Matthew tells. Matthew may tell it in 4 verses. Luke tells the exact same parable, Mark, and it's 10 verses. You're like, oh, so it didn't really a shorten sort of thing. So anyway, without tons and tons of dialogue on it, these three cover a lot of the same material. How did that happen? Numerous theories for explanation. One can be the very simple, hey, they're all telling the story that Jesus, the Holy Spirit led them to tell it, and they did. You're always good with that one. All right, so you can win there. The other part is understanding that in ancient times, oral tradition, people are telling the same stories, and so these stories are going, and then finally someone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sits down and begins to record these things. But it is highly likely, greatly probable. You hear that? Highly likely and greatly probable, not going out on a limb and nailing anything down here, that there were written portions of the life, the work, the parables, the teachings of Jesus that people gathered in fragments. Remember what we talked about last week on how history is moving and how the Greeks and the Romans brought knowledge and education and began to write things down. But you didn't go to Staples and get a ream of 500, sheets of paper to start writing on. Papyrus was very, very difficult to come by. It was sheepskin. So you had to, have this and then to have the education to be able to write. And people are speaking in Aramaic, but the books are written in Greek. So you got a translation thing that's there. But remember this, when it came to Jewish heritage, Jewish faith, and where did Christianity have its root and springboard from? Jewish heritage and faith. The scribes were meticulous in writing down information and passing that along with great detail to where the limited number of errors actually points to the validity of Scripture. And so probably these pieces, these documents of Jesus' life and work were written down and at a point, and Luke even talks about it. Luke talks about investigating and writing down to tell the story of Jesus. He gives that in his first book, and then he wrote a second book, which is the book of Acts. So he actually wrote 2, but he goes through the process of doing that and how it works. So some scholars will state that there was a source called Q. It's from the German word Quelle, Q-U-E-L-L-E, which simply means source. Here's the thing. This thing doesn't exist. We've never found the Q, not even a fragment of it. No ancient writings speak back to the source of Q. They just start talking about the gospel books. But because of the amazing similarity that you'll find in some of these areas, it's likely that there was something that some of the gospel writers pull from. Others will say, well, it's just not one source because the way this one and this one match are things, that maybe there was an L source as well. You'll hear those two letters pretty commonly described. Who knows? Okay, we don't have that identified, but it's possible it's here. We do have, or I will say that I have. I'm more convinced of this one, that Mark was the first book written. Dating historical wise, Mark most likely wrote and took, if he had sources, just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, collected his account and set out to write his gospel about Christ. I believe then Matthew came after that and Luke after, but they weren't necessarily pulling from Mark, although they may have known his book was there and was being circulated at that time. So it's pretty commonly accepted, and I'm willing to say I'm at 88.7% that Mark was written first, all right? So in that lineage there. So that's a little bit just on the synoptic gospel. And when you hear that term, just understanding that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, but John's in his whole own world over here. Many of the things that you'll see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're like, I read through John's gospel. It's not in there. He doesn't have the parables. He doesn't have some of the discourses, the Sermon on the Mount, some of these things. John was writing with a different point, and he tells us that in John chapter 21. I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in Him, you may have life in His name. It's believe is a huge word in John. I want to show you these things to show you the majesty of God fulfilled in Christ. The others tried to do a little more of a biographical, historical context of Jesus on the earth, all right? Remember, too, the Gospels are eyewitness accounts either from the apostles or those who closely associated with the apostles, traveled with them on their journeys, Peter, some of the others that they were traveling, journeying with Paul, and so they're writing from what they heard from them or maybe some of these sources that were circulating that became a part of the religious community. Okie dokie. So that being said, you see the Matthew stuff. I'm not going to go through that. I want us to take and spend a little bit of time looking at a couple of passages from Matthew to start just seeing that as you read through this, it's so practical and relevant to where we are. That's why in many cases, the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, are the place for people to start on their journey toward faith. You know, somebody comes to you, they're wanting to know more about God, wanting to, you know, kind of start getting in church. Where do I start? We usually don't start them in Deuteronomy, right? We say, you know, read a gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke. No, I usually start with that one, but let's start somewhere in the New Testament. We generally don't try and send them back to the New Testament part of it. But a couple of things here. Matthew was the tax collector, and if you remember from last week, they were not a well-liked, well-thought-of group of people, okay? They were of Jewish heritage, many of them, but worked for the Roman government in collecting taxes, and many of them were dishonest, were greedy, and they gouged the people and made money off of the taxes that they charge. They charge extra for themselves. We have no indication that Matthew was greedy in that way, but because of his profession, he's kind of lumped in that. So he was one that people wouldn't have thought of maybe as being a being an apostle or being worthy of being an apostle. But with his tax collector background, he was able to write, most likely trained in scribal techniques to be able to keep records, to turn into the Roman. So he had a level of education about him. And then his Jewish heritage really prepared him for the theme and the thrust of his book. We see the date in there, late 50s, early 60s, dated around. One of the key things you look at dating Bible books is, particularly the New Testament, is the fall of the temple when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed that. That's a big event that gets referenced as a before and after event. We also look at some missionary journeys and things with that. His purpose, when you look at Matthew's book, keep this in your mind as you go through and you're reading through the book of Matthew. He was trying to convince Jewish readers that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And he did so by pointing to and using Old Testament prophecies to verify Jesus' identity. He quotes more Old Testament scriptures than any of the other Gospels in their writings because he's trying to convince a Jewish audience that the Messiah they waited for was in fact Jesus Christ. So he tries to pull those two together to be able to do that. So
a lot of people are saying that why that's the first book in the New Testament to kind of bridge that gap from the old to the new and the Jewish heritage.
Because the first thrust of evangelism was in the Jewish community. Yeah, so that's the dating procedure. Starts with the Jews and it kind of moves its way to Gentiles. John is y'all come anybody kind of thing. So yeah. The sequential placing by the councils later, which accounts for why, again, it's always funny that we take the English as, oh, here's our English Bible. It's the way it was set up, but it's not chronological. So we start, well, Matthew then would have gone to Mark and to Luke, but it's not in that that dating order. The themes in theology, you see those. I do want to point out number three. We'll hit on a couple of verses with this, that Matthew tries to point out for the Jews the practical righteousness that flows from the law. Again, Jewish heritage was about law, was about law, was about law. Therefore, he was very specific to include Jesus' teaching where Jesus quoted the law And even Jesus quoted his desire related to the law. What did Jesus say he came to do in relation to the law? Fulfill it. Not to abolish it. Because if you set to, you know, you come into a Jewish audience and say, hey, don't worry about the law anymore, click, they just shut you out. You just totally said everything that you've known, everything that you've done, everything that you've experienced in the past, totally wash away, ignore, don't worry about it because it's taken care of. But he didn't say I came to get rid of it, didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. What do you mean to fulfill it? What does that mean? So then Jesus begins to explain, and he begins to live out by example how moral righteousness flows from the law in what we do, in our actions and behaviors. And so we'll see some of that. The last thing that we see in Matthew is that the Messiah is for all nations. So as Robbie was talking about the evangelism methodology, starting with the Jews, moving its way by the end to the Great Commission for all nations. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. What's your heading say, Matthew chapter 5? Christ fulfills the law. Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 are considered the Sermon on the Mount. Was most likely not a single message. You sit and read through it and go, wow, he was really, you know, at it on that day. It was a series of time, maybe a course of a couple of days on the mountain, teaching and speaking to the people. Starting with the Beatitudes, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, we just talked about a second ago. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So he says that. Look at the last part of that little section. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you try as much as you can. Again, this is always a difficult thing, but try and put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person. What did I say? Oh, shoes. Sandals. Those are the sandals of the Jewish person. And think about being a commoner, a nominal, just, you know, you're living life, you're a tanner, you're a baker, you're a, you know, an attendant working, you know, for some official somewhere. And you've got this hope in Jesus. He's coming. He's teaching. He's calling you to follow God. And there's this sense of he seems real. He seems genuine. He seems down to earth. And then he says that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So tell me what you know about the scribes and the Pharisees.
They're
meticulous. Meticulous about writing the laws and keeping the laws. They were very legalistic. We talked last week about the fact that they had written, I think the number was like 612 or 712 laws and interpretation of the laws to enforce the Ten Commandments. God gave us 10. They had tacked on 600 or 700 to interpret how to actually live out the 10. Okay, so very big on details of that. What else? I was waiting. She said they were very devoted to God in their own way. All right. So they had a form of righteousness on the outside, but Jesus would later tell them that what? The inside was where it was dirty and gross and sin-filled, and that out of that it would make itself known. All right. So anything else on scribes and Pharisees? All right. A lot of time and energy on keeping the law, Gary. Yeah, John called them a brood of vipers. All right.
They love their positions, their power.
Love their positions. That'll be a reference in a second. So yeah, you know that about these people, and you see their lifestyle and what they do and how they devote themselves, and you know that you're different from them. You're like, whew, I'm not that at all. I told you about the bleeding Pharisees who wouldn't even look at a woman, so they would avert their eyes, look away or look up, keep walking, and they walked into stuff. And they nicked their legs, their arms, their head. They would bleed, literally, because they wouldn't look at a woman. And men are like, yeah, I don't get, you know, I'm not that, you know, fanatical about it. But now Jesus tells you your righteousness, your behavior, your moral, ethical, religious devotion is to exceed that.
It should be easy to exceed those wretched Pharisees. Really, if the way you describe it is holding truth, should be no big leap.
Kinda.
You didn't like that one?
Come on.
So, do what?
It's an unattainable goal.
Right. So why would Jesus start with that? Let's delve on that, because we're going to go look at this very next thing here and talk about how Jesus did that. Why set an unattainable goal? Okay, so earning your way in. That's how one crew kept tally?
Yeah, if you want to earn your way in, you have to be better than the Pharisees.
Right. Perfect. Okay. So everybody else says, I give up, I can't even try. And then Jesus says what? He says, good, now you're ready, because it's not your righteousness, it's mine. I'll give it to you, right? Okay, so yeah, he did. He wanted you to understand you can't do this by works. And so he raises that bar just in that statement. Well, then look at how he does this in some of these teaching areas here. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He is referencing the Old Testament, the law. Okay, oh, we got the law. He's bringing the law back in here. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Some of you did that in traffic on the way home today, didn't you? Somebody cut you off, so you're in danger of this fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're still going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. So he starts with the law. It's like, oh, he's doing, yeah, I've not murdered anybody. I haven't killed them. And then he says, oh, if you're angry with them, that's sin as well. That's the same consequence of sin, the fires of hell that's there. And you're like, whoa, I haven't killed anybody? That's a long way off. But that whole anger thing, insulting and calling names, been there, done that. So Jesus doesn't lower the bar for righteousness or for our behavior. What's he do? He raises the bar. He does that in all these lust, divorce, taking oaths, retaliation, all of this. Chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he kind of begins to allude there to the Pharisees, the scribes, those who are praying, or who are giving, who are doing it to be seen. He gives us the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Great prayer. What do you see in the Lord's Prayer?
He's praising God.
Okay, so there's praise.
Relationship. Father.
Okay, Father. That's a key thing right there. We spent some time on this in some of our Old Testament stuff, that when you're in a religious system, your God is distant. He's powerful, he's mighty, but if you're in a religious system, that God generally doesn't like you sometimes very much, particularly when you look at some world religions. You know, they may put up with you, and if you do what needs to be done to appease them or please them, they may give you some favor every once in a while, but they really don't like you a whole lot. So this idea of starting to talk to God in a relational term of our Father was a huge shift for people. All right, what else you see?
Worship.
Hallowed be your name. Okay. Okay, provision. Give us this daily bread. All right. Forgiveness. Submission where, Jeff? Which part is it? Okay, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay. Forgiving others. Part of our forgiveness as well.
And a desire to walk
Okay, I was going to say the acknowledgement of our sin struggle, that this is going to be an ongoing issue. Deliver us leads not temptation, but deliver us from evil, knowing that's there. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount is a great discourse on these moral, ethical issues and Jesus' teaching on that. And again, raising the bar, but his raising the bar kind of defeats us. You're like, I can't do that. That's always cracks me up with people with the Ten Commandments. They're like, I just want to live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. I had a guy tell me that one time. I just try to live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like, good luck to you, dude. I might try the Ten Commandments, but man, the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever read that? So I was like, have you ever read that, man, to know what you're even talking about here? It's a huge, huge expectation. And again, understanding as you go through and look at Jesus and his call, the standard, the expectation is high so that people realize they can't do it on their own. Jesus brings us to a point, wants to bring us to a point where we surrender, where we receive him as our Savior, because we can't do it ourselves. That's the message of the gospel. We were sinners, hopeless. We couldn't do anything, and we were rescued from that, not in our own strength, not because of our worth and our merit, but because of the grace and the love of Christ. Flip to Matthew chapter 22. I mentioned this earlier, that you need to keep this backdrop in mind as you read through the Gospels. It's that rejection of Jesus as Messiah by Israel, by the religious leaders. Verse 34 gives you the context of their conniving to try and trap him and discredit him in some way because they were rejecting him as the Messiah. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So now part of this is you begin to see the religious leaders and the religious groups that were factions that kind of argued with each other about their interpretations of the law and the way they lived. They were like always nitpicking at each other, but they kind of garnered their resources together in opposition to Jesus. And so now they're working together for the same goal, even though they had been, you know, arguing with each other just a few years earlier. So they come and they bring this question. And what's their aim by asking Jesus this question? How are they going to trick him? How is that a trick question? What's the greatest commandment?
Because if he says a specific one, what about this one? What about this one?
Okay. Yeah, when you identify something as the greatest, then everything else is lesser, right? That this is the greatest, this is, you know, less so. They were trying to, okay, what's he going to say? If he says helping the needy, what do they argue? What about the church?
Honor God. That should have been the first one. So honor God.
Okay.
So they always come up with something to debate.
So basically, yeah, they, no matter what he said, they were ready to argue the counterpoint. And then Jesus answered, and they went, because he summed it up. He, love God. And love him with everything. And then the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, later, teacher in the entrapment of that, on the love your neighbor as yourself, what question follows it up? Who's my neighbor? So what does Jesus do then? He tells the story of the parable, the Good Samaritan. So he illustrates that idea. What does that look like? So he begins to flesh it out by giving them that story. So we see again this counter, and this is called the Great Commandment. This is one of the most famous or really significantly important passages in the Bible. Because here's the thing: when Jesus says something is the greatest, pay attention. It's really important, okay, very important what he's saying there. Something is the greatest. We need to give that some priority. All right, last one, Matthew chapter 28. And for years, you have probably seen the Great Commission reference is Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. But I have been on a personal crusade for as many years of ministry as I've been in there to try and encourage people to include verse 18 in that. Let the Great Commission include verse 18 because it's an important part of this as well. So verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, why do you think I want that to be part of the Great Commission? I mean, it is part of the Great Commission, but, you know. What's that?
It establishes who Jesus is.
Okay. Establishes who Christ is.
Okay. Unites heaven and earth together in Him.
Okay. Unites heaven and earth in Him. Doesn't tell us to go without the power.
He's telling us what authority. He's telling us to go and do this.
Right.
Post-resurrection.
Yes, this is after resurrection. Yes, this is he's with the disciples just prior to his ascension. And you get some of the timeline in there. But yeah, it's after that. So it's been established who he is, his identity. He's been verified. And so it's very important laying this foundation that he has the authority to tell us what to do. Because there's this thing within sin nature. I don't know if you all are familiar with this or not, but sometimes we don't like being told what to do. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Maybe that's my individual sin nature. So it's important then for Christ to establish that he can give us instruction and direction and expect that we'll go and do those things. So then he... The commission becomes a commandment. It's the command you've been commissioned to. Yes, these are your marching orders, which is what I think it's what a commission is. Military people, is that a commission?
When you go in the military, you're commissioned, and a ship's going to battle, it's commissioned, so it's sent forth.
Right. Are you military too? You military people. You military people. So what did he say? Let's look at that. I know that. I don't know the commission part. Go therefore, and you may have heard this before, but just in case you haven't, the go is a present active participle in the Greek language, which is an important thing. Present active means right now while you're doing. So really this is saying as you are going, as you are going through life, to the restaurant, to the grocery store, in your home, in your neighbor, as you are going everywhere that you go. So this is a constant activity. Sometimes we get in our mind the idea of go. We look at, oh, we go. I'm going to go to Martin's and pick up groceries tonight before I go home. For us, it's a destination, doing the thing there, and then going to do whatever else we're going to do next. No, Jesus is telling us your life and your lifestyle is to be doing this in all that you do. So as you are going, make disciples of all nations. So the discipling process, it's not just deciders. I was reading a book, a guy recently talked about, you know, Jesus didn't send us to make deciders. I've made a decision for Jesus. I trusted him. I'm good now. I'm on autopilot. No, disciples. Big difference between a decider and a disciple, okay? Knowing him, loving him, serving him in obedience. So making disciples and then of all nations. Again, our English translation, nations, is fine in the sense that the Greek word here is ethne. Does ethne sound close to anything that you know in our language? Ethnic, which means what? People, groups of a race, multicultures. And so, yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. Go and make disciples of all ethnes, people groups, races. So we say nations because nations for us kind of describe people's ethnicity and cultures and all that. But it is for peoples, which is why you'll hear from our Southern Baptist missionary strategies about people groups, reached people groups and unreached people groups. And then, Gary, we now have it's unreached, unengaged people groups. So you've got unreached people groups or we have missionaries who are there, but people aren't responding to the gospel yet. So those are unreached but engaged. Then you have unreached, unengaged, where no one's even there beginning to plant seeds and show plant seeds of the gospel with those groups. Okay, so we are making disciples. What is the identifier here of disciples? Baptizing them. So this baptism, a huge part of why we consider ourselves, our heritage is the name Baptist in our church and our denominations on baptism. Again, I always, you know, be sure you clarify with people when they hear you're a Baptist church, they think, oh, you're baptized, you go to heaven. Always, you know, put that baby to bed. It's not about baptism, it's not for salvation, but it's that identifying mark because of the symbolism. As we go into the water, we symbolically say we've died to our sin nature, our old self. And as Christ came up out of the tomb 3 days later, we come up 3 seconds later, if even that long, out of the water, to symbolizing our new life in Christ. And the water is the covering of Christ's blood over us. So why do we do baptism by immersion? Well, we do that for two primary reasons. One is it's Jesus' example. That was the mode of baptism that he followed with John the Baptist in the Jordan. If you look at that, it says that Jesus came up out of the water. So if you come up out of something, where were you before?
Down in.
That's right. So he came up. So it was this immersion. The other part is the symbolism of what it signifies. It signifies what? That we've been washed, cleansed of our sins. Well, when you take a shower, do you sprinkle or do you, you know, you get covered? You know, it's this cleansing. So when you do the immersion, it's everything encompassed being immersed in that. So that's why we follow the mode of that. Baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One of these things we've talked about before, the Trinity is not a word that's in the Bible, but it's a description of the three parts of God who are equal yet separate, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The process of developing disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it's not just not teaching them to learn, but teaching them to observe, to put into practice. And then, as Miss Jan said, you kind of read that and go, whew, that's a big charge. But then Jesus to give us, because we've already gone through this, Jesus called us to righteousness, and we go, I can't do that on my own. And he's like, yeah, you can't. You got to depend upon me. He gives us this huge commission to go into the world, and we're like, wow, that's a monster undertaking. And he says, yep, I know it is. Therefore, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So it's his promise that, hey, I'm not sending you out and you got to figure it out on your own. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to empower you for that. And then, boom, Matthew ends. All right, well, where do we go now? Well, now we go to Mark, but after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension, we move into the church beginning to put into practice Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That's right. You are listening. Okay, very good. Any questions on Matthew? Comments on Matthew? Snide remarks on Matthew? All right.